and I right now, we bear the image of the earthy. We bear Adam's image. And as is the earthy, verse 48, such are they also that are earthy. We saw last time, Genesis 2, verse 7 and 3:19, that we're just made of the dust of the ground. And that is the hope of these bodies, just to return to the dust of the ground. That as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Whatever's true of the earth, that's true of your body. Now, not necessarily true of your soul, you understand, but that's certainly true of your body. It's part of the corruption process that is plagued this earth since the fall. And that's why the Apostle Paul, earlier in the chapter, he talks about the fact that this body is sown in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. It is sown, it's just sown a natural body. An earthly body, a natural body, a body that's a body of corruption, a body that's a mortal body, a body that's weak. Listen, it cannot give life to itself. Adam, all Adam could give to anyone that was in him is what he has to give, and he cannot give life. That's why you got to be in Adam the last, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man who is the Lord from heaven. Verse 47 again, the first man is the earth, earthy. It's all he can give. But guess who the second man is? The second man is the Lord. And he's the Lord from heaven, so guess what he can give? He can give life. He can give righteousness. He can give peace. He can give what heaven can give. The book of Galatians says that Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Freedom is the place of all life. Freedom is the mother of us all. Freedom is the place of origination. And that's what heaven can give. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As a side note, I mentioned last time that verse 47 in the New Translations, they change it in that they leave out a clear reference to the humanity and to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't say the second man is the Lord from heaven. They simply say the second man is from heaven. In other words, they miss the point that the issue in that verse is that the man is the Lord. And guess where he came from? He came from heaven. He's the one in whom we have life. He's the one that gives life. And so, as I mentioned, the other translations, they leave out that little phrase there when it says the other translations, the first man was the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. They leave out that phrase, the Lord, there. So it really robs the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes it away from him. Now, go back to verse 49 quickly here. We want to move on. He says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we have, and by the way, if you're listening to my voice right now, you still do, in case you weren't sure about that, okay? As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You and I as believers are going to bear His image. Look with me over to Philippians chapter number 3 here. Look over to Philippians chapter number 3. Look at the claim of Scripture. Look at the claim of Scripture. Philippians 3:21. You might as well start at verse 20 there. It says this, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. The resurrection body, the changed body that you're going to have, is going to be a body that is going to be fashioned like unto the glorious resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I should just make a quick comment here. Sometimes the question comes up, then, well, wait a minute, if we're going to have a body exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ, does that mean all of us are going to look the same and specifically look like the Lord Jesus Christ? No, that's not the point. That's not what Paul is addressing here. That's not what he's saying here. When he says at verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. The point of the passage is the body's capacity and ability to bring glory and honor to Christ. So it's going to be a body that may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. It's not going to be identical in that we're all going to be identically the same height and the same weight and the same build and the same color eyes and hair and things like that as the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not going to be, you know, millions of little Jesus Christs running around and so forth, right? That's not the point. The point is that the change that's going to occur to our body is going to be one that is able to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be like unto His glorious body. And we've really kind of already seen that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul uses the example of the stars, the moon, the sun, and their different respects in glory. And then he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay, so back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 49. He says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And what a blessed truth that is. What a blessed truth it is to know that you and I are not going to spend eternity in these vile, corrupting, decaying bodies. I want to have you think about something here, if you would. Hold on to 1 Corinthians 15 and go with me all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter number 3. Look, after the fall, God says this, Genesis chapter 3 verse 22. Genesis 3 verse 22 says this, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, watch this. Lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, to guard it, kind of thing. When you look back at verse 22, you ever wondered, well, why, if Adam sinned, why does it seem like God is putting a prohibition on eating of the tree of life at this point? At the end of verse 22, he says, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Well, I thought living forever would be a good thing. I mean, the guy sinned. Doesn't he need to live forever? Doesn't he need to be able to have victory over death? Well, yes, but understand that in his present condition, that is, at the time of Genesis chapter number 3, he had sinned, he was in a fallen state, corruption and mortality had entered into his body. I should say corruption had entered into his body. The decay process had started, sin had entered in, the death process had started. So when it says there, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God did not want Adam to live forever in a fallen state. Now, think about that. Can you imagine living eternally forever in a fallen, decaying, corrupting, natural, fleshly, carnal state? Do you understand what a curse that would be? So when the passage back over in 1 Corinthians 15 says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, you know what? Guess what? A change is going to occur. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We're not going to live forever in these fallen, corruptible, decaying bodies of flesh and blood. There's an absolute change that's going to occur. It's demanded. Verse 49, when it says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Even if the next verse wasn't there, even if you didn't have verse 50 that says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Even if you didn't have the rest of this chapter here, verse 50 to 58, which you do have, by the way, okay, but even if you don't, just by reading verse 49, you would understand that a change is absolutely essential. It's required. It's demanded. Even if, again, like I say, even if you didn't have verses 50 to 58, when you read verse 49, it says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So you understand that a change absolutely must occur. And that's his point in verse 50. He says, now this I say, because we now bear Adam's image and we're going to bear the image of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. Well, then he says, now this I say, brethren. He's going to make two statements here. He says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's number one. And then the following statement, which really is a follow-on to that first statement, is, guess what, guys? Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Well, wait a minute then. If corruption cannot inherit incorruption, then obviously a change, a significant, dramatic, eternity-changing change has to occur. Something has to happen that conquers this whole concept of corruption, that makes it a non-issue anymore. And of course, it has to be incorruption. And so the Apostle Paul is going to go on to give us some more detail about that. Now back at verse 50, when he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You understand, that's a statement of fact. That's not just Paul saying, hey, you know, your physical body won't survive out there in heaven. And even though that's a true statement, that's not why he's making the statement that, quote, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right? Let me have you consider that from a couple of different aspects here. First of all, turn back with me over to Leviticus chapter 17. Go to Leviticus chapter number 17. Leviticus chapter 17. All right, look at Leviticus chapter number 17 here. Watch this. Start with me at verse 10. Leviticus 17, verse 10, and it says this. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Watch this. For the life of the flesh is the blood. See that statement there? You need to mark that. For the life of the flesh is the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto you, children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, and so forth. Look down at verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Now, did you get what he said here? That the life of the flesh is the blood. And you know that to be true. I mean, if you go and cut yourself in a way that you lose all your blood, your flesh will die, right? You go and drain the blood out of your body and you're going to die. You understand that? In order for your flesh to live, in order for your flesh to live and survive and breathe, it has to have that liquid flowing through its veins and capillaries and arteries and organs and so forth called blood. That's just a fact. That's how God created this particular body and so forth. And that shouldn't be that big of a surprise. In fact, I'm sure it's not that big of a surprise. It's as simple an illustration as this. It's actually much more complicated, but I think you'll understand the point here. And that is, if you take gasoline, you put gasoline in your automobile, and you got your tank on full, and then you drive, and that gasoline is being depleted, and then pretty soon your tank's on empty, but you keep driving down the freeway, you keep driving, the needle is on the E for empty, the light's flashing, showing you're almost out of gas, but you keep driving. You know what? As soon as you're out of gas, that engine is going to die because it does not have the fuel that it needs in order to continue the combustion process, etc. So, from a simplicity standpoint, that engine cannot run without fuel. Your flesh cannot function without the blood. The way that God created this particular earthly, fleshly body is that way right there. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You take the blood out and your flesh will not live. It's that simple. Now, by the way, don't go take the blood out, okay? I'm not saying do that. I'm not sanctioning that. But you understand that that's what happens. That's why death occurs, okay? That's why the manifestation of sin and death occurs. The body, you know, kills over and dies because there's no liquid in the veins called blood anymore. If you compare Romans 8, look at Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8 verse 3. Romans 8 verse 3 now. Look over to Romans 8 verse 3 and it says this. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now notice the last part of verse 3. Condemn sin where? In the flesh. So, put those two thoughts together. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and God condemns sin where? In the flesh. So, friends, it's pretty obvious then that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Well, fundamentally, two basic reasons. The life of the flesh is the blood. The life of the flesh is the blood. The blood is the flesh is from the dust of the earth, and sin is condemned where? In the flesh, and there's not going to be any sin in the kingdom of God. Understand that? So that's pretty simple to really appreciate. There's a real interesting passage over in the Gospel of Luke. Look over to Luke chapter 24. A real kind of thought-provoking verse over here in Luke chapter 24. This is the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in the evening. He appears to the apostles. Look at verse 36. Verse 36, it says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified, affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them," verse 38 now, "why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not..." Now notice what He says here. "Flesh and bones, as you see me have." Now that's a real interesting verse for a lot of reasons. One is, remember, if we're talking about that our resurrection body is going to be fashioned like unto His resurrection body, well, Christ's resurrection body, it had hands, it had feet, had eyes, hair, ears, nose, looked like an actual human body and so forth. And yet, He emphasizes here flesh and bones in contrast to flesh and blood. There was a different kind of life force that Christ had here, and of course it was the life of Christ. You understand that? It wasn't the life of the flesh or life of the blood, it was the life of Christ. And then of course he even eats and so forth, so it's just, obviously down to verse 41 he says, "Have you here any meat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb, and He took it and did eat before them. So that's kind of interesting. So anyway, go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul says at verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." So, bottom line is, a change has to occur. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to go on to say. Look at what he says here, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. This is real important. This is some information that was part of that mystery revelation given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. And of course, the way you know that is because he uses the phrase here, behold, I show you a mystery. When Paul uses the word mystery in his epistles, he's not talking about something that's mysterious or something that you can't figure out or you can't know that we just have to wait till we get to heaven to find out what it was. You will oftentimes hear people in religion talk about the mysteries of God or the mysteries of the faith. And the sense in which they use that word is the idea that, well, you just are not going to be able to figure it out until you're finally with God or until you're finally in the eternal state or until you're finally in heaven, that kind of a concept there. But that's not at all what Paul means when he uses the word mystery. And it's evident by the fact that he says, behold, I show you a mystery. I'm telling you what this thing is. He doesn't say, behold, this is mysterious. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. And then he tells us what it is. He doesn't say, behold, oh, the mysteries of God, we just can't figure them out. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. And then he goes on to elaborate what it is. So understand that the sense of the word mystery by the Apostle Paul is not something that's mysterious or foggy, you can't figure it out until you go to heaven, but rather some information that God has given that was secret but now has been made known. And so you should know what it is. You can know what it is. You need to believe what it is. And here's what he says. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's part of... When Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery, the mystery aspect that he's driving at here with reference to us getting bodies of incorruption and this great change, this capacity and right to bear the image of the heavenly, this great change is that very point. That not all of us, not every member of the body is going to be conquered by death. Not every member of the church, the body of Christ, is going to be dominated and ruled and conquered by death. Some members of the body of Christ are actually not going to taste physical death of the body. But all members of the body of Christ are going to be changed whether or not they actually die physically. Okay? Now, let me give you a real simple illustration. Let's just say that the event that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15, let's just say the event when he talks about death is swallowed up in victory, verse 54, down at the end of verse 54. Let's say that that event was to happen right now. Oh, by the way, it didn't, okay, but all right. But let's just say that it did happen just, you know, now, whatever, you know, 10 seconds ago, whatever. Well, then, obviously, you, me, everybody listening to my voice, that's hearing my voice as members of the body of Christ, well, death would never have gotten our physical body. And yet, death got Paul, it got Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Luke, it got all those saints before. It got all the other saints up till now, basically. I think most of you have heard that Brother Keith Spolstra went home to be with the Lord a week ago this coming Friday. Well, death got his body. And had he hung on and today, and let's say the rapture happened today, well, then death would not have gotten his body. But Paul's point here is that we shall not all sleep. Not every member of the church, the body of Christ, not every one of them is going to sleep the sleep of death. But every member of the body of Christ is going to be changed. So as you read down through this passage, you want to understand, you want to recognize that there's one body, but there are two groups that Paul has in view here. There's one body of Christ, but there are two groups that Paul has in view here. When I say two groups, remember, they're all of the same body. They're all the church, the body of Christ, but there are two groups. One group is a reference to those that sleep in Jesus, those that have already died. Again, such as Brother Spolstra, such as, you know, perhaps some family members, loved ones that you know that have already gone on to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you're still alive, and I know you're alive because you're listening to my voice right now, okay? You're hearing my voice, all right? If you're not alive and you're hearing voices, well, you got a problem, okay? But you're alive right now. You're in the body of Christ. The other is a reference to those who are going to be alive at the time that this event occurs. We would say when the catching away of the saints or the rapture occurs, okay? Now, this is real important. First, I want you to see the two groups. Verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, then there's got to be two groups there. There's one group of believers, members of the body of Christ, that are asleep in Christ. And then there's the other group that is not asleep in Christ. They didn't die. They didn't taste death. Death didn't get their body. But the entire body all gets changed. Verse 52, watch this. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Now watch this again. We're going to come back to all those verses, by those phrases, by the way. Watch this. The last part of verse 52. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There's one group. And we, that would be those that are alive at the time the event occurs, we shall be changed. See that? So you've got a group of people that died in Christ. They're going to be raised and changed. Those that are alive when this event occurs and death never gets them, well, they're not going to be raised from the dead because death never got them. But they are going to be changed. In the context here, that's the great mystery the Apostle Paul is revealing here in this context. Is not every member of the body of Christ is going to taste death. The Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely going to return for the church, the body of Christ. And when He returns, there are going to be some who are still alive, some that death, that King Death did not conquer. But whether there are those who sleep in Christ, or whether you're part of those that are alive when Christ returns, all members of the body of Christ are going to be changed. Look at verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Again, there are two groups there. Notice that. The reference in verse 53 to corruptible, that's a reference to one who death has gotten his or her body. The reference to the mortal, that's a reference to a believer that death has not yet got the body. Okay? After all, if you just think about the word itself, mortal means subject to death. That means death hasn't got it yet. It's going to, given enough time. But if Christ returns before that time, well then, that mortal is going to put on immortality. So again, you see at verse 53, you see the two groups. The one, in fact, if you go back to verse 42, look back at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in what? Corruption. See that? It is sown in corruption. He doesn't say it is sown a mortal body. He says it's sown in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. It is sown a natural body, and so forth. See that there? What I'm driving at is Paul clearly has two groups in mind here. All members of the body of Christ, those that have died, you place their body in the ground because it is a body that corrupted. And that corruption must put on incorruption. But those that are still alive at the time, they also have to have a change in their body of flesh and blood because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Both groups have got to change. There's got to be a change to both groups. So he says at verse 53 again, this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's a dead body that has to be raised from the dead in incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. That's a living body that death never got, but that has to put on immortality. Now, Let me kind of sidetrack here just for a second because of the use of the word by Paul here, mortal and immortality and so forth. And it's not that it's not the context here, but it's not the primary focus. But this passage really gives us some insight as to the scriptural use of the word mortal and immortal, immortality. You will hear us say sometimes, you'll hear me say sometimes that your immortal soul, that the soul is immortal, that it lives forever. It's just that it's going to live forever either in heaven or in hell. That is, of course, in this dispensation and so forth. In Israel's program, they're going to live forever on the earth, the believers, that is, all right? But you'll hear us sometimes use the word immortality with a reference to the soul. And that's not really the best way to use that word because it's not the way that the Scripture uses that word. I had a guy send out a letter one time to us that this individual believed in what they call conditional immortality. And that is that when you die, that your soul ceases to exist. And his point was that the only person that is immortal is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, to use the term immortal for any person other than the Lord Jesus Christ is actually wrong. That was according to this individual. If you'll turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. And notice what it says. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 6:15 says this, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now watch verse 16. Who only hath immortality, comma, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And so that was the verse of Scripture that the individual used in this letter that he wrote to us to say that immortality is only a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and no one else. His point was there is no such thing as an immortal soul. Okay, and when you look at how the Scripture, how Paul uses the word immortal, he uses the word mortal and immortal with reference to the body. Okay, that's an important distinction. So when Paul says here at verse 16, "Who only has immortality," Jesus Christ is the only person who currently has a resurrected, glorified body. I mean, that's not that hard to understand and appreciate. Okay? Jesus Christ is the only one so far who has a resurrected and glorified body. That's all Paul means when he says who only has immortality. Immortality certainly is used by the Apostle Paul with reference to these bodies, but that does not mean, that is not saying the same thing as saying that the soul ceases to exist at death. See, and that was this guy's point. His whole point of saying this was to say that the soul ceases to exist at death. And so he was saying it's wrong to use the word immortal with reference to a person at death and so forth. And that's fine. Let's use the word mortal and immortal with reference to the body. But let's not therefore conclude, it would be completely illegitimate to stretch and say therefore it's wrong to say that the soul, they say that it's wrong to say that the soul lives forever. Of course it lives forever. The soul is the part of you that does live forever. And of course you're going to get, as a believer, you're going to get an immortal body as well, okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks about the soul, he says, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, if your soul ceases to exist at death, well, then evidently there is something you can give in exchange for your soul. If you don't want to spend eternity in hell in the lake of fire, just never believe, and your soul will cease to exist. So what you gave in exchange for your soul was unbelief. That wouldn't make any sense. Christ says, "Fear not them that can destroy the body, and after that there's nothing they can do, but fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see that? You understand that? That of course the soul is lives forever. That there is, it's not wrong to use the word immortal with reference to the soul. It's just that you need to explain why you're using it that way. The soul definitely lives and survives forever. The scripture often talks about that in that lake of fire, he sees the souls of them. In fact, look at this verse. Look over to Romans chapter number 2. This is one that is often, people always miss this verse. Look over to Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2, notice at verse 9, Paul here in the context is talking about the righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 6, Philippians 2, 6. God who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, there's that word again, by the way, God will give them eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what are they going to get? They're going to get tribulation and wrath. Okay, now watch, follow along. Tribulation and anguish upon every, what's the next word there? Every soul of man that doeth evil. Now listen, if your soul ceases to exist at the moment of death, then that verse makes no sense at all. Because how can you have tribulation and anguish, indignation and wrath upon a soul if it no longer exists? They say, well, that's the punishment of God, and God pours out His wrath and then you die. Well, it would be easy to escape the wrath of God. Just kill yourself before the wrath of God falls, and then your soul ceases to exist so that you could escape that tribulation and anguish upon every soul. Understand that? The concept, the idea that the soul ceases to exist just because the word immortality is primarily used with reference to the body instead of the soul, friends, that doesn't make any sense at all. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. You see that? I had a guy send out an article, oh, I suppose this is about 2 years ago, and his point fundamentally was that there's no such thing as hell. There's no such thing as eternal judgment and so forth. And he said, when you read all through Paul's epistles, Paul does not one single time, in fact, his article said something like this, that he, in his article, was going to list every reference that the Apostle Paul made to hell. And of course, so he turned the next page and it's totally blank. And his point is, see, in Paul's epistles, there's no reference to eternal condemnation, hell, that type of thing. And you know, this is the exact verse I thought of. I thought, well, whoa, you kind of missed one here. Sure, he doesn't use the word hell, but he definitely talks about tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. If the soul ceases to exist, then there's no way that indignation and wrath, verse 8, tribulation and anguish, verse 9, can be upon his soul. It would be very easy to escape that. Just kill yourself before God has a chance to pour that out on you if your soul ceases to exist. You understand that? Well, whatever. Anyway. All right, go back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. I just wanted to take a moment to talk about that, to clarify that so that you understand when Paul says this mortal, that's the body that you and I are right now in. Death has not yet got this body, but it still must put on immortality. Verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Watch this. So when? Well, there is a time. There's an event. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. Okay, so that would be a dead guy who was raised. And this mortal shall have put on immortality. That would be a living guy, a living member of the body of Christ, that death does not yet, death never got, but he's also changed. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now that's interesting, because what he says, wait a minute now, how could death be swallowed up in victory in relationship to a guy that death never got? We understand how death could be swallowed up in victory in the sense of somebody who death got and then got and then that person was raised from the dead. But how could death be swallowed up in victory in relationship to somebody that death never got? Well, that's exactly the point. That is how it is swallowed up in victory. It's swallowed up in victory on both accounts. It's swallowed up in victory on the part of the person who death did get, who slept in Christ, and God raised him from the dead. So death, you know, death's not talking anymore then. But it also was swallowed up in victory in that it never was able to get its prey, that is, the one who was alive at the time that Christ came and was changed. Either way, death does indeed get swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? And so on. We're out of time, and we got to slow down as we go through those verses. Plus, we've got to come back to verse 52 with the moment, the twinkling eye. What's this thing about the last trump? What's that all about? You know, and so forth. But by the way, you should be able to see and identify in the context what the last trump is, because he just told you what it was. The last trump. The trump is the sound. The trumpet is the instrument. And you can see there's two groups, and there's going to be two sounds. And it's the last one of those two when the change occurs. And we'll talk more about that next time. All right, let's go ahead and open this up and see if you have any questions. Any questions at all at this point? All right. Well, I don't see any hands up at this point, and we certainly want to say extend our thanks to you for being with us this morning for this live session, and trust that it was helpful for you. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Do have a good afternoon and join us tonight. Bye-bye now.